according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth, as always, is going to come through the Scriptures, so turn in the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we've been focusing on these first three verses, first four verses. We were in this passage on Sunday at the 10:45 hour, Tuesday night, Thursday night. We return there again this morning. In examining this passage, we have outlined it with really a five-point summary, and of which we have covered four. We'll be able to wrap that up here this morning with the fifth point of study, and then launch into our doctrinal study, our topical study on spirituality versus carnality, and hopefully get a more in-depth view on what is really one of the most fundamental areas of teaching, and one that's really quite simple, and yet one that we need to review throughout our Christian life, because often we will forget the simple and forget that what it comes down to is maintaining fellowship. It comes down to walking in the light, keeping our armor on, walking in a manner that gives pleasure to God the Father and glory to Jesus Christ. So in our study today on spirituality and carnality, as basic as it is, I trust that even the most mature believers will still glean principles and applications in ways that maybe they've never thought of before. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Silent prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us this morning as we open your truth. Ask that you would open our minds to understand the truth. Give us not only the knowledge, but Father, the full knowledge and the understanding that we can make use of this teaching in such a manner that will give glory to Jesus Christ with our decisions, with every word that we speak, with every action that we take, and even, Father, with every thought, taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this is the first portion of chapter 3. As we have outlined the chapter for you, we realize that there are a series of disappointments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul voices a number of disappointments with the Corinthian believers here in this chapter. The first of which is that their prolonged carnality had prevented their spiritual growth. By this point of time, they should have been much further along in their growth. They should have been adolescents or even approaching degrees of maturity and so forth, but they were falling short in that. And the reason why was that they never stayed spiritual long enough to learn the Word of God. They never stayed spiritual long enough to build up any fruit, to have victory in any conflict and battles. They were in fact losing every conflict and battle because rather than make use of the Word of God filled with the Holy Spirit, they were simply addressing everything in the flesh, and you never get anywhere in the flesh, and we'll see that. In the second area, verses 5 through 9, their schisms prevented their appreciation for the various workers that God had used in building them up. And rather than be divisive over the different teachers they've had in there in times past or times present, rather than be divisive over that, they should actually be appreciative. They should be thankful for the variety of teachers the Lord has blessed them with, realizing that, of course, Jesus Christ is the shepherd, the great shepherd, the good, the great, and the chief shepherd. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And if, in fact, he has utilized various tools at different times as his instruments, then those are simply the tools. But we want to realize what the Lord does in our lives at the different times. So verses 5 through 9 will form our second paragraph, our second division of the chapter, one that we will look at in greater detail when we get that far. The third area focuses in on two things, really, the judgment seat of Christ and each believer as a temple of the Holy Spirit. This was, again, an aspect of Paul's disappointment as he addresses it to the Corinthian believers. Maintaining spirituality for corporate and personal edification. It's critical. Not only is it important that we remain in fellowship, but it's important that by remaining in fellowship that we grow. We want to grow personally. We want to grow corporately. That is, We want each believer in Austin Bible Church to grow personally. And as we grow personally, we want to be able to grow corporately. We want this body to then grow as a body. We want this body to be better suited, better equipped to manifest love, to manifest joy, to manifest different applications, to be able to come alongside one another when a member struggles. And I think we're seeing that, and I'm very thankful for seeing that. We're seeing believers rally around hurting believers, for example, and coming alongside them and blessing them in a variety of ways. So we grow personally and we grow corporately. Corinth was unable to do either because of their prolonged carnality, and that is much of what we're going to address in this third paragraph, verses 10 through 17. The perspective in verses 10 through 15 is our orientation to the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that we are going to give an account. We're accountable for everything we do, accountable for everything we say, and even accountable for everything we think. Likewise, keeping the temple in view is also a motivating factor. In verses 16 and 17, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If you have that as a part of your thinking and as a part of your framework, then you're going to be much more diligent in the maintaining of your spirituality day by day, moment by moment. You'll be more burdened to keep short accounts, to log as much time as you can in spirituality and as little time as you can in carnality, because you'll be convicted that much quicker in the carnality and motivated to confess that much sooner. And keeping short accounts is vital, and we'll see that in the upcoming study on spirituality. The final area of the chapter is verses 18 and following, 18 through 23. Paul admonishes the Corinthians to foolishly embrace God's wisdom and to embrace the blessings that God has for them. To foolishly embrace God's wisdom and to embrace the blessings that God has for them. He was disappointed in them that they were not taking hold of everything that God had for them. Paul wanted to forget what lies behind and reach forward. Paul wanted to take hold of that for which he also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. There is an amount of not only blessings in eternity, but blessings in time that believers fail to redeem. They fail to receive or make use of. They never embrace them. They never make use of them. And we want to understand, by the time we get to the close of chapter 3, what does it mean when it says, glancing down there to verse 21, all things belong to you. All things belong to you. Do you realize that? Instead of griping and moaning and complaining about what you don't have, stop yourself and say, wait a minute, I have everything. Because all things belong to me. I have everything that the sovereignty and wisdom of God determines for me to have. And if it's something I don't have, then I don't need it. And it's not a part of the all things, because all things belong to me. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the Word of Life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. The positional truth of every believer being in Christ and the particular unique blessings of Christ in the bosom of the Father, these are things that should equip us to handle any adversity that comes our way, any affliction that comes our way. The understanding of all things belong to you. We need to embrace the blessings of what God has supplied. So that will be the final portion of the chapter as we outline it for you here in this study. Now, the first portion, verses 1 through 4, I simply titled Spirituality versus Carnality. I've outlined it for you in a 5-point summary of the text. In a 5-point summary of the text. Do not confuse this outline, this summary outline, which is merely 5 observations with some subpoints of these 4 verses. Do not confuse this summary outline with what is going to follow here this morning with the doctrinal study. Because we're going to have a doctrinal study that's going to develop out the concept much more thoroughly than just simply this summary outline is doing. But spirituality versus carnality. We left off on Thursday having looked at point 4. The consequence of prolonged carnality was a stunted spiritual growth. The consequence of prolonged carnality was a stunted spiritual growth. When he tells them in verse 1, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. He still had to communicate to them with baby language. He was patiently trying to give them milk, and even that was beyond what they could handle. Because not only are they still babes in Christ who should be consuming milk, but they were carnal and couldn't even take in the milk. Just like the unbelievers of chapter 2, they couldn't handle the Word of God because of their carnality. The Corinthians were still nepioi, infants in Christ. And when you turn over to Ephesians 4:14, you see the sad state of affairs. If you are a babe in Christ, you are tossed about to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You don't have the stability. You're never getting grounded in the truth. So their carnality, prolonged carnality, will stunt your spiritual growth. And we obviously want to avoid that. The babe needs milk, but if the believer remains carnal, they cannot even handle milk. The nature of the Word of God, it must be apprehended spiritually. We learned that in chapter 2. But because they're carnal, because they're suppressing their own human spirits by submitting themselves to the flesh, they never give their human spirit the opportunity to take in the Word of God by means of the Holy Spirit. And so they are simply functioning in carnality and issues that we'll see. They are suppressing their human spirits by going back to their fallen nature, submitting themselves to the flesh for the flesh in the guidance, teaching, and leading of the flesh. And we'll see that. It's not just simply a matter of power, although that's a big part of it. If we're in fellowship, we have the power of the Holy Spirit working for us. If we're in the flesh, we have the power of the sin nature working against us. It's more than just simply empowerment. It's also leading, guidance, direction, and teaching. There is a teaching. You will learn the teaching systems of the flesh. And that's not the kind of teaching you want to follow, obviously. The babe needs milk, but if the believer remains carnal, they cannot even handle milk. But if you get in fellowship and you start learning even under the milk, you are truly going to grow. And that's point B. The babe who succeeds in digesting the milk is going to grow quickly. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. You're going to grow by leaps and bounds. We have the example of infants and of children, and we realize that is the greatest period of growth in your physical life is when you are newborn. When you are doubling your birth weight, when you are tripling your birth weight, when you are, you know, think about it, from you're born, you're 7 pounds, 7 ounces, or however, that's how big I was, however big you were when you were born, and then 20 and a half inches long, or however long you are, and think about it. Think about how in such a short time you double your birth weight, triple your birth weight. Think about the first 10 years of your life, the first 15 years of your life, when your growth truly comes. It's by amazing proportions compared to adult growth, which is much more slower, and we tend to grow other directions in adult life. But think about your spiritual life and why it's so important to lay that foundation and get the growth early. And this is what Paul's grieved over, because they're not growing. Their carnality is stunting that growth. Finally, now, point five. The personal sins of jealousy and strife resulted in the Corinthian believers falling into a sphere of carnality. That's verses 3 and 4. The personal sins of jealousy and strife resulted in the Corinthian believers falling into a sphere of carnality. Personal sins plunge you into that sphere, into that state, into that walk. Now, these are only two that are given by way of example. Any personal sin will place you into that sphere, which should be clear. He says in verse 3, "For you are still carnal," or fleshly. "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" They don't lose their salvation. You cannot go back to become an unbeliever all over again. But you can walk like an unbeliever. And to all external appearances, people watching you can't tell the difference between you and your unbelieving coworker. They can't tell the difference. You're indistinguishable because you're acting just like they would act. You're facing a test just like they face the test, which means you fly off the handle, you rant and you rave, you complain, you gripe and you moan. And there's no, you've lost your witness for Christ. If you remain in fellowship, if you remain filled with the Spirit, then a test comes your way, and when your coworker flies off the handle and does his thing as an unbeliever would do, and you remain steady, you remain filled with the Spirit, you remain faithful, keeping your eyes on the Lord, because you're not working for man anyway, you're working as unto the Lord, then there's a difference. And people can see that difference like black and white, like day and night. And they can say, what is it about you? Why do you have so much peace with this? Why aren't you getting all weird like we're getting all weird? See? And you'll have the opportunity to bear witness for Christ to say, well, I look at life with a different viewpoint. I look at life with the Word of God. I look at life with divine viewpoint. I'm able to view things with an eternal perspective. This isn't getting me all worked up because I'm not serving this person anyway. I'm serving the Lord. And you have an opportunity to bear that witness. But if you're carnal, you're going to respond just like the unbeliever, and there's no practical difference between you. Now, the sins that are mentioned here are jealousy and strife, each of which is a personal sin, and we could break them down. We won't take the time to do so. But you could really plug any personal sin in there. Any sin you commit is going to put you into that circumstance. Any sin of disobedience, any sin of pride, any sin. Any sin is going to create that barrier between you and God. Any sin is going to place that distance. It's going to thrust you out of His fellowship. It's going to create that distance where, unless you confess, you're not going to be brought back into that fellowship. The mechanics for all of this will be spelled out for you shortly. But it could be any sin, and I'm sure there were many more beyond just simply those two that were listed there in Corinth, because as we've illustrated before, sins tend to produce one another. They tend to multiply. Your pride produces selfishness, and pride and selfishness produce arrogance, and pride, selfishness, and arrogance start producing other things. Pretty soon, you not only do you have jealousy, but jealousy then promotes envy. And then jealousy and envy start to produce anger. And before long, and of course, no one really keeps it bottled up forever. Some people maybe keep it bottled up longer than others. But eventually, that starts to bubble out. And maybe it starts to bubble out verbally in terms of slander and gossip. Or maybe it bubbles out overtly in external things that you may do. But the longer you stay carnal, the more you're going to be producing these sins. That's why you want to confess it immediately before it starts producing more things. Before you know it, you've got a long list of things you need to confess. And so these things are described here. All right, now the sphere of carnality. I hope that we can understand the difference there. Subpoint A, habitual and prolonged carnality becomes a walk. Habitual and prolonged carnality becomes a walk. That's why I call it a sphere. And other pastors call it the sphere of carnality. Habitual and prolonged carnality becomes a walk. You find yourself operating in this circle. How many times does it take? Of course, a single sin plunges you into that sphere. But a walk, a pattern. And just think in earthly terms too. If you participate in some kind of activity once or twice, does that make you... You know, I've ridden a horse twice now my entire life. I sat on a horse once, but it didn't move, so I don't consider that riding the horse. You know, I just kind of sat there, and then I got down. But then, a second time, I got up on it, and we actually rode for about 45 minutes. And then the third time that I have come in contact with a horse, we actually rode for, goodness, a long couple hours, 2 or 3 hours. I felt that one tremendously when that was said and done. So now I've ridden a horse twice. Does that make me an equestrian? Does that make me a horseman in any? Not by a long stretch, say. You know, if you golf once, does that make you a golfer? How many times does it take before it becomes so pervasive and so characteristic that you can describe yourself as such and such? See. It's quite interesting to note in the New Testament, particularly, the descriptions of people as adulterers, fornicators, the different sins that become so characteristic of a person. How many times, we'll hit some of those in upcoming studies, of course, but is it just once that you commit a particular sin once and all, you'll tell one lie and now you're a liar? How does that work? See, when we recognize immediately that you're plunged into this sphere, that this is a realm of operating, it's called a walk. 1 John calls it walking in darkness and contrasts it with walking in the light. Galatians talks about being filled with the Spirit versus the deeds of the flesh, which are quite evident. Okay, we're going to see those black and white contrasts where you are either in one or the other. But the nature of the sphere is what it is. A single personal sin will plunge you into that sphere. But repeating that sin will form that habit within your mind and that pattern where it becomes a walk. And that's the danger. Because it becomes habit forming. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that our fallen natures are addictive in a variety of different applications? And it may be that for some people the addictive nature of our fallen bodies in this fallen world has a proclivity for alcohol. And so some people are naturally addictive to alcohol. We call them alcoholics. Some people, maybe that's not the nature of your fallen nature. Maybe yours is more attuned to the harder drugs, drug addicts. See? It's just another manifestation of our fallen nature. Maybe you're addicted to a substance that's not illegal. You got a sweet tooth. And you become a glutton in certain particular food items or flavors, or chocolate or what have you. See, you say, wait a minute, you quit preaching, now you're meddling. You know, you can preach against the drunks and the drug addicts all you want, but leave my chocolate alone. You know, leave my coffee alone. Wait a minute. But whatever it may be, we all tend to have something that goes overboard. The addictive nature, the fallen nature of our fallen bodies in this fallen world. And the habitual pattern of sin that repeats itself is something that we want to guard against. Hebrews talks about the sin that so easily entangles us. It does not have a hard time doing it. Because that's the way our fallen bodies are adapted to sin. We'll tackle that as well. Secondly, point B, this walk is like, quote-unquote, like, or according to man. You do not lose your salvation, but your manner of life, that is your walk, is virtually identical to that of an unbeliever. When you go back to your vomit, like the dog that goes back to its vomit, like the sow that goes back to the mire, you're going back to the manner of life you used to have as an unbeliever. This walk is like, or according to, man. And we have the similes in this passage, all the way beginning in verse 1, where he could not speak to them as to spiritual men. Even though they were spiritual men, they were believers, he could not speak to them as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. He had to speak to them as the carnal believers they were, rebuking them for their sins, exhorting them to confess and get back right again so he could start teaching them the truth. Likewise, they're not unbelievers, but they're walking like unbelievers. And I hope we can spot the difference there. Sadly, too, when you have the simile, when you have the like or the as to infants in Christ, some of them had actually grown up some. Some of them had actually developed some growth. They had learned some doctrine. They had started to make advances in their growth. But by virtue of their prolonged carnality, again, they've gotten out of the truth. They've gotten away from teaching. They've got to be reminded of the basics all over again. Got to talk to them like babies all over again, even though by this time they should be beyond that. The book of Hebrews addresses the same thing. You know, we're here we are again, laying a foundation. We shouldn't be having to lay this foundation again. But because you've had so much time in carnality, you have forgotten much of the truth and the doctrine you've previously learned. So, all right, here we go again. Let's go back to the basics. Let's lay our foundation once again. Let's get on solid ground once again. See if you can regain some of the ground that you previously lost. And I think that's consistent not only in 1 Corinthians, it's consistent in Hebrews and the issues there. So, this is the outline of verses 1 through 4. Let's move on now and actually give you a more developed study on spirituality and carnality, an actual doctrinal development of this particular issue. Don't confuse this with the outline of this one passage, verses 1 through 4. We're going to go much beyond 1 Corinthians 3 in the course of this study. We'll include 1 Corinthians 3 in the course of this study, but we're going to go much further than that in developing out for you this doctrine. We'll start with an introduction and definition under Roman numeral 1. I'm going to give you a second introduction under Roman numeral 2. Something a little different there. Roman numeral 2 will be a second introduction. Then we will give you a development and application under Roman numeral 3. And by that point, with a thorough enough development, I may or may not include a conclusion, or may just use the development itself to wrap it up. So, let's start with that. Introduction and definition, main point one. Introduction and definition. What are we dealing with spirituality and carnality? What are we talking about here? Hopefully you already have a clue, because we outlined for you those first four verses. We've been talking about it now for a couple of weeks. You should have a clue, but nevertheless, we want to put it on paper and get it straight, because spirituality has been confused in recent years. I'm sad to say, but much of Christianity today has got spirituality confused with maturity. It's gotten spirituality confused with godliness. That has got spirituality confused with emotions and whether or not you feel spiritual in any particular moment. Spirituality is not a feeling. It is not related to the emotions. Spirituality may, your human spirit may reflect emotions, and we've looked at that, but spirituality is not an emotion. You cannot feel spiritual this morning. You can feel happy. You can feel content. You can feel at peace. Those are emotions. Those are legitimate biblical emotions. You can feel angry. You can feel offended. I can probably, prompt all kinds of emotional responses this morning. But spirituality is not a feeling. It is a state. It is a sphere of operation, and we're going to see that. But tragically, much of the printed material out there, a lot of the books you'll see in the average Christian bookstore out there, is going to deal with spirituality and how do you feel spiritual and how do you become more spiritual. And in many respects, what they're confusing is the issue of maturity. Yes, you want to become more mature. Yes, you want to become more intimate with the Lord. Sure, you want to become more godly. And there are degrees of godliness. There are degrees of maturity. There are degrees of intimacy with the Lord. But don't confuse that with spirituality. There are no degrees of spirituality. You're either in fellowship or out of fellowship, spiritual or carnal. These are spheres, and I hope we can maintain the distinction there. Main point A, spirituality is a sphere in which the believer functions under the controlling influence of God the Holy Spirit. And I put in parentheses a definition of controlling influence. Spirituality is a sphere in which the believer functions under the controlling influence, that's guidance, teaching, and power of God the Holy Spirit. I trust that if you are here this morning, you are here in the sphere of spirituality, that you are here this morning spiritual, filled with the Spirit. But we begin every Bible class with silent prayer, giving you the opportunity in the privacy of your own priesthood before the throne of grace. If you've got a sin that you need to confess, get it confessed. Adjust your thinking. Because sitting here in carnality won't do you a bit of good. And we start every teaching session with silent prayer. But it's a sphere. You operate within that sphere. Every believer has such an opportunity. Unbelievers can't. Unbeliever cannot operate under spirituality because they don't have a living human spirit to work hand in hand with the Holy Spirit. All they have is the flesh. That's all the unbeliever can do. And they're in bondage to that flesh. But the believer can function under the controlling influence of God the Holy Spirit. Now I say controlling influence. Controlling influence in terms of guidance, teaching, and power. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you are available, you are sensitive to the Spirit's guidance. He can guide you in decisions, in choices. He, of course, can teach you, which we've studied from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit works in our human spirit to guide us into the truth, to teach us the Word of God. The power we have for learning the Word of God beyond any previous dispensation. And then, of course, power as He supplies love, joy, peace, as He supplies the empowerment of the fruit of the Spirit, as He equips you and empowers you to go forward and not only to make a right decision, but to exercise that right decision with power. To utilize His power in everything that you do. Are you going to give the gospel to somebody? Why don't you do so in the power of the Holy Spirit? Or a baptism service like we had a week ago Saturday. There was power present at Barton Springs Pool last Saturday. I was thankful for that. For the witness that we had for Jesus Christ in a very public way. What a blessing. If you're going to teach Sunday school, do so under the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you do in the spiritual realm. But the controlling influence includes guidance, teaching, and power. Now, does it overrule your volition? Is that what controlling influence is all about? You still have volition. But you want to be able to submit your will. You want to be able to say, not my will, but thine be done. You submit your will to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and you agree with His guidance, you obey His guidance, and you go forward. Volitionally, in agreement, going forward, obeying what it is God has for you to do. We'll talk about some of those issues as well, particularly as they relate to carnality. Because we submit ourselves to carnality when we choose to do so. We submit, we agree with our flesh that we want to do something carnal. Our body is tempting us. The flesh is tempting us. Maybe an external demonic temptation comes and whatever happens and our volition says, yeah, good idea, I want to do that. And so our volition then agrees with the flesh that that's something I want to do. And so then I submit my volition to the flesh. And then before I know it, the flesh, because I've surrendered my will to the flesh now is, give an inch, take a mile. The flesh now runs with it. And we find the flesh doing things, and Paul describes it in Romans. Hey, I didn't want to do that. I find myself doing what I don't want to do. My spirit knows this is wrong. But I'm now overwhelmed. And I need to learn how to humble myself and confess and get out of that. Because it has overwhelmed me. It has overcome me. The sin that so easily entangles me. But we'll talk about that as well. The nature of volition as it relates to the controlling influence of both the sin nature and or the Holy Spirit. So there's our definition of spirituality. It's the sphere in which we function. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. And it's not a degree. It is an absolute sphere. I'm either in fellowship or out of fellowship. Secondly, now the carnality. Point B. Carnality is a sphere. Again, it's a sphere in which the believer volitionally functions. You don't have to live here. You don't have to operate in carnality. But when you do, you have chosen to do so. Carnality is a sphere in which the believer volitionally functions under the controlling influence of the old sin nature. The sin nature, the Adamic nature, the nature of corruption, the flesh. There's got to be about a dozen different terms for this rotten thing, this no good thing that dwells within us. I grew up from Sunday school on, we're learning old sin nature. That's what I still have in my thinking and probably always will have in my thinking just by virtue of the church I grew up in and the grounding I had in the truth. Am I going to obey the Holy Spirit and walk in the light? Or am I going to obey my sin nature? Part of decision making is recognizing these things. Something I've tried to get across to our young people when I teach the teen class. Because they will be faced with various choices. And they will have a variety of influences. Obviously, the leading of the Holy Spirit is the most important. The leading of Christ is, I mean, when God is leading them in a choice, that's what they want to humble themselves to. But there are other influences as well. Whatever influence their parents may or may not have. See. And some teenagers have wonderful relationship with their parents. They listen to their parents. They respect their parents. The parents have a tremendous influence on their life. And when that happens, that's great. We love to see that. If their parents are walking in the truth, they not only have parental influence, but they can have spiritual influence as well. Some teenagers, though, have a hard time with their parents. Real hard time. They lost communication with their parents years and years ago. They've lost respect for their parents years and years ago. And in some cases, with broken homes, I see this with my T-ballers. My T-ballers coming from broken homes, and they're learning how to play off their mom against their dad. They're learning how, with a divorce situation and so forth, they're learning that they can use one to manipulate the other. They can try to play both. And it's an evil thing. They're learning it at a young age. My T-ballers are 5 and 6 years old, learning how to work it. Learning how to work that division. Just imagine what they're going to be like in their teen years. So the parents may have a good influence, may have a poor influence. Their peers, maybe if you've got a Christian friend in the school, maybe they'll have a good influence. More likely than not, though, the peers in the school are working against you. They want you out there partying. They want you out there doing the drugs and drinking and doing all the rest of the activity there. But as we were teaching this with the teenagers, I had to point out to them that one of the enemies they're going to fight is themselves. It's going to be their own bodies. Because their own bodies are going to work against them. Their own bodies are fallen bodies in a fallen world. And they're going to face temptations. And their bodies are going to be on the wrong side of that equation. Because their bodies are going to have passions and lusts and desires and things that they've never felt before. But as their bodies grow and change and transform from a child to an adult, their bodies are going to be working against them because the body is fallen. The flesh wants them to pursue that course. And that's carnality. See, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, your soul was redeemed. Your spirit was made alive. Nothing happened to your body. Not a thing. Your body is still that fallen thing, that fallen thing, as Paul describes in Romans 6 and 7. We'll be addressing that in this study. All right? So carnality is a sphere in which the believer volitionally functions. You don't have to do this, but you choose to do this. Remember, there's the bondservant that's born into bondage. That's the unbeliever. He's born in Adam. He's born in bondage. He's a bondservant because he's born in that circumstance. And he goes out and he commits all these sins. He has no choice. That's what he does. That's his nature. But then the Old Testament shows us another kind of bondservant, the one that volitionally chooses, that says, I love my master. I want to be his bondservant. And you voluntarily submit to that. And the bondservant punches your ear with the awl and puts the ring through there and says, all right, you're now my bondservant. And that's the believer who chooses to go back to carnality and says, I like my master. I like that old sin nature. Carnality is a lot of fun. And you find yourself, once again, under bondage. And you've done so volitionally. Thirdly, Point C, again, this is all by way of introduction. These spheres are absolute and mutually exclusive. You can't be a little bit in both. You can't be partly in one, partly in another. If you're in it, you're in it. That's what it means by absolute. It's like pregnancy. You're either pregnant or you're not. You can't be, well, a little bit pregnant. These spheres are absolute. They're also mutually exclusive. If you're in one, you cannot be in the other. If you're in one, you cannot be in the other. Every believer is either spiritual or carnal at any given moment in time. Right now, at this very moment, you're either spiritual or you're carnal. One or the other. The Bible talks about walking in light or walking in darkness. It doesn't talk about walking in any kind of gray area. Any twilight. Any shades of black and white. Any gray shades. The Bible doesn't talk about any of that. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. We'll see that in 1 John. You're either under the filling and power of God and the Holy Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, or you're in the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. That's Galatians 5. We'll be in that passage too. One or the other. You can't have a little bit of both. Much of the lies of modern philosophy and modern thought like to blur that distinction. They, of course, deny that there are any absolute standards of good and evil, of right and wrong. They try to tell you that everything is shades of gray, that everything is a standard of moral relativism, that there is no such thing as an absolute. Because if you admit that there's an absolute, then you're accountable. But if there is no absolute, then you're not accountable. It's just a scale of, well, trying to be better than the next guy. And it can develop a moral relativism philosophy based on that. There has to be right and wrong. There has to be absolute. And so we see this here. All right, secondly now, the second introduction. Roman numeral 2, second introduction, the walk. The walk. We looked at the sphere, first of all, the fact that both spirituality and carnality are spheres in which we operate. But let's understand it now as a walk. It is a sphere. We do operate within those spheres, but we're not just sitting still in those spheres. We are actually walking in one sphere or the other. So think of it maybe as a hamster wheel. All right? That way it's a sphere. You're still in a circle, but you're walking that circle. You're walking that hamster wheel, either in light or in darkness. See, you have a hamster? You know what I'm talking about with a hamster wheel, though? That little mouse that gets on there and walks around the wheel? All right, see, she's smiling at me. I knew she knew what I was talking about. You want to be the hamster wheel of the light, walking in the light, walking in fellowship. All right? Main point A, spirituality and carnality are both walks. They are both walks. Part of the journey. And you're either walking one way or the other. They're both walks that must be volitionally chosen by every believer every moment of every day. Don't just think that, well, this is just automatic. You know, if I just passively kind of drift through life, just as long as I don't lie or sin in some way, as long as I don't do something bad, then I can just kind of float along and coast and I'm walking in the light, aren't I? As long as I don't do something bad to knock me out. No. We're going to see passages that tell us volitionally we must walk. And we'll see issues there too where volitionally we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. If you fail to put on Christ, then you have omitted something you were commanded to do, sin of omission. And now you find yourself floating along thinking everything's fine, but it's not. Because you have failed to do something you've been commanded to do, and you're headed towards that, it almost becomes inevitable at that point that a sin's going to pop up and you're going to succumb to it. volitionally decide to do it because you fail to put on Jesus Christ. We'll see the preventative measure of preventative, I can't figure out what to call it yet, but preventative or preemptive, what the steps you take to keep from sinning. All right, spiritual and carnality are both walks. I'm going to give you some vocabulary for the walk. We'll start with peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O, sub-point one, peripateo. This is a terrific word study. If you have yet to do one in the last couple months, even though I've given you scads of vocabulary, do this one. All right? This is a great vocabulary. Peripateo. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Peripateo. Number 4043. It means to walk. Could be used in a literal sense for literal walking of people or animals or what have you that can walk. But much more than that, in the New Testament, it's used figuratively to conduct oneself. It speaks of your conduct. This is what our class was about last Sunday night, or two Sundays ago with the teenagers. Conducting ourselves. In Proverbs 20, even a young man is known by his deeds, by his conduct, by his manner of life, whether it be right and pure. To conduct oneself or to behave in a particular manner. Synonymously, it's with simply to live. How do you live? How do you conduct yourself? How do you walk? Are you living for the glory of Jesus Christ? Are you walking for the glory of Jesus Christ? Or are you walking for your own selfish pursuits? How are you conducting your life? How are you living? That's really what peripateo is all about. There are three other words. They're not nearly as common as peripateo, and I'll give them to you here shortly. They are much more particular. They are much more specific. And I'll address those shortly, but I want to spend some time on just the concept of walking. And I stole something from Pastor Robbie Dean in Connecticut. I found it on his... he had a whole study on walking. I'm not giving you a study on walking. I'm giving you a study on spirituality and carnality. But the study he had on walking was very fruitful. I enjoyed reading through it. And I clipped a part of it to give this to you. And this might be a little small to read on the board, but I'll just read it to you. Physically... Oh, no, it's not. It's the same size as everything else I do. That's right. I split it up into three different slides. Physically, walking is one of the best forms of exercise. It works more muscles than any other activity. It develops circulation, improves breathing, supports regular elimination of waste, strengthens the heart. That's walking. See, I don't do nearly enough of that. Sharon does. Sharon goes walking with Ethel quite a few mornings in the week. Appreciate that. There's health benefits to walking. Now think about the health benefits to walking in the light. To walking, to exercising your soul and your spirit by walking in the light. And think about the benefit that it has to your spiritual muscles. The benefit it has to your spiritual circulation, your spiritual breathing. Remember, aren't we supposed to be breathing in and breathing out as we learn the Word of God and live the Word of God? That's a function of walking. Walking in the light. Thus, spiritual walking works all the spiritual skills, the muscles of the spiritual life, increases circulation of doctrine in the soul, improves the application of Bible doctrine, eliminates the waste of human viewpoint in the soul as it is replaced by divine viewpoint in the soul. I like the way he phrased this. This, again, was Pastor Robbie Dean in Preston City Bible Church in Preston City, Connecticut. Spiritual walking works all the spiritual skills, the muscles of the spiritual life, increases circulation of doctrine in the soul, improves the application of Bible doctrine, eliminates the waste of human viewpoint in the soul as it is replaced by divine viewpoint in the soul, and it edifies or strengthens the soul through the construction of the soul fortress. That gets into some other teaching of things that he's developed. I haven't developed here for you. The soul fortress, which protects and defends the soul from the outside pressure of adversity and prosperity. I like the way he phrased that. Outside pressure, adversity and prosperity. And the prosperity is a much tougher one, let me tell you that. We can handle the adversity testing a lot better than we can handle a prosperity testing any day of the week. I think I speak for the vast majority of Christians. Maybe you're the exception to the rule. Maybe you're the one in 10,000 that actually handles prosperity just fine. You have trouble, though, with the adversity testing. I think you're in the minority. I think the vast majority of us, under adversity, become humbled and submit to the will of God and learn the Word of God and so forth. It's during prosperity that most of us then get lazy. We grow complacent. We grow cold in our love for the Lord. So that was Pastor Robbie Dean's quote on walking and the benefit of walking. All right, peripateto is the first of our words. Let me just wrap this up with the final three terms of vocabulary. The second one is stoicheo. S-T-O-I-C-H-E-O, stoicheo. Number 4748. Stoicheo is a military term. If you've ever been in the military, if you understand what marching in rank is all about, then you know stoicheo. It is to walk in a straight line, to march in step. Stoicheo. And you learn, when you learn how to march, you learn that you start off on your left foot, and you learn to pace your step into a 36-inch pace, and you learn how to march in step in time to the cadence as the cadence is sung out by the drill sergeant or whoever it is that's singing out the cadence. And then everyone in the platoon or squad or, squads can march in step, platoons can march in step, companies, battalions. We had an entire brigade once that was in a formation, all marching in step. That's stoicheo. Important principles in there, of course, is that as the Word of God lays out principles for marching, we want to march in step with the Word of God. If the Word of God is laying out principles and we decide, well, I don't know, I'm going to ignore all that, I'm going to live kind of how I want to live, well, then guess what? You're out of step. You're out of step with how the Word of God is revealed. And so there's application there. The third term is orthopadeo. We're used to orthodontics. The term ortho, meaning straight. Orthopadeo, to walk straight. That is, I'm not veering off to the left, I'm not veering off to the right, but I'm walking straight, following the example and leading of my Lord. Orthopadeo is a vocabulary term you want to familiar yourself with. The last three are not used nearly as often as the first one is. Orthopadeo, number 3716. And then finally, as I close, a verb, poruamai. Poruamai. Which is really overlooked in a lot of ways. It just means go. As you're going, where you go. And you might be walking, you might be running, you might be sailing, you might be riding a horse, but whatever the case, you're simply going. And as you go, it's kind of like in the Great Commission, as you go. The course of living your daily life. Make disciples of all the nations, teaching and baptizing them, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. As you go, to go about your daily activities, as you live, in daily life, when you're going to work, you're going to the store, you're filling up with gas, whatever you're doing in your daily life, realize that you are either walking in the light or you are walking in the darkness. You can fill your gas tank filled with the Holy Spirit, or you can fill your gas tank according to the flesh. Just daily life, moment by moment, either in fellowship or out of fellowship. So there's your vocabulary for walking. We will come back to some of these issues next hour, but I am out of time for this hour. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And I pray that you would make this teaching very real to each one of us. Help us to open our eyes and see that we are either in fellowship or out of fellowship. Let us judge ourselves rightly that we might not be judged. Father, let us determine if we're carnal, if there's a sin barrier between us and you, then convict us of that. Make very clear in our thinking what it is that has plunged us into carnality. Remind us of what it is that has driven us apart from you. Because, Father, just as certainly and clearly as you drove Adam and Eve out of the garden and you placed that cherub there with a flaming sword, Father, when we commit sin, we are out of fellowship with you. We are out of your immediate presence. And Father, you're just simply there waiting for us to confess. And I pray that you would convict us of these things, that we might keep short accounts, confessing as soon as we're convicted, that we might return to the light that much sooner. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.